disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered about these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowds that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowds went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see, you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him."
Joseph, thanks very much for reading that for us. Please keep that open and we'll look at those verses and some verses just before it as we go through this evening. But come back with me to 1853. In 1853, by Act of Parliament, it was made compulsory for every baby in Britain to have pus taken from the blisters on a cow's udder rubbed into their bloodstream. That became compulsory. Parents who refused faced fines or imprisonment. There were riots, riots in Ipswich, Henley and Mitford. What a grotesque and gruesome thing to force on the nation's children. But, medical students, are you there? Vaccination was here to stay. And pus from cow's udders is the reason why hundreds of thousands of us didn't die in London this year from smallpox. Edward Jenner, London student, had found a grotesque means of saving life. So we're going to spend 3 weeks in John chapter 12 thinking about the death of Jesus. Grotesque and gruesome. Offensive to some. Abject failure to others. But you'll see tonight's main point at the top of your handout that you've got. Here's the main point. Your only hope of life is this man's death. Your only hope of life is this man's death. I hope some of what we'll see tonight will follow on well from what you've been looking at in Hebrews. Jesus' death, grotesque and unpopular though it might be, is your only hope of life. This man's death 2,000 years ago, it is the central event in world history. It is the most important feature of your life, and it should be central to what we want to talk about, what we care about, and how we live our lives. Your only hope of life is this man's death. I hope you notice, as Joseph read, that this chapter, all about death, about Jesus' death, it is also all about life. Do you notice, as it was read, a man called Lazarus is mentioned 5 times in the verses we had read, and 3 times more were reminded that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. It's sort of layered through the verses we're looking at tonight, verse 1, at the very beginning, Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. In the middle, verse 9 to 11, Lazarus, in case you've forgotten, whom he had raised from the dead. And then again at the end, verse 17, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus. Where? Out of the tomb. What did he do? and raised him from the dead. This is a section about resurrection life, as much as it is about death. Section about life and death. But we need to get the way those two relate to each other right. Need to get the right Hollywood mood. So this is not life or death, like a sort of Hollywood thriller. And though we do have here secret police and murder plots, but it's not life or death. It's also not sort of back from the dead, like a feel-good, happy ending resurrection of the failing sports team. This is life through death, life because of a death. One character has to die, has to sacrifice themselves to save lives. Your only hope of life is this man's death. And I think three patterns in John's Gospel draw attention to that link and make it inescapable. And I put some references to the first one in the box on the handout. John, as a whole, the whole Gospel, is about Jesus on a rescue mission to give eternal life. But if you read through John, you'll notice this pattern. Half of the book is full of not yet. Jesus keeps saying, "My hour has not yet come, not yet, not yet, not yet." And then in our chapter, 12 verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." How? Verse 24, "Well, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies." And the hour, the glory, the life-saving mission of Jesus, that is through his death. Second pattern in John's Gospel. John divides up his book by pairs of miracles. That's how you chop up the book into sections. So two miracles at Cana, that's chapters 2 to 4. And two miracles on the Sabbath in Jerusalem, that's chapters 5 to 10. And now we have two resurrections, Lazarus and, of course, Jesus, chapter 11, chapter 20, which gives us a section that is all about Jesus' death, building up to the death, preparing his disciples for it, the actual crucifixion itself, a section all about death, with a resurrection at the beginning and the end. The section about resurrection life through a death, through this death. And the third pattern you may know in John's Gospel is John tends to give us a miracle, a sign, and then follow it with a discourse, a discussion of what it meant. Sign followed by discussion. And the eight references to Lazarus in our verses make it clear that in chapter 12 we are still discussing Lazarus' resurrection. And we're discussing it with a chapter about Jesus' death. Eternal resurrection life only through this death. Which is important because it is increasingly common for people for Christians to want to focus on the resurrection instead of the cross. Just the last week or so, one Christian leader said we should redefine what is central to evangelical Christianity. Redefine it in the light of new discoveries made in the last 25 years. For example, he said, in the past, the cross may have been central. But today, many would claim it shares this centrality with the resurrection. The cross without the resurrection is not a victory, but a tragedy. Well, he's not all wrong, but John's Gospel has been linking the death and the resurrection for a bit longer than 25 years. And John would emphasize the cross at the center, the hour when Jesus was glorified. The cross is at the center, no doubt about that. But not at the expense of the resurrection. And not to make the resurrection the good news after the tragedy. It is not life despite death. It is that this death is the route to resurrection, eternal life. This death is where Jesus gets his ability to give people life. Does that sound heretical? Does that sound wrong? This death is where Jesus gets his ability to give people life. Your only hope of life is this man's death. And we're going to see that big claim in our first point on the heading. And we're going to see it in the whole section. In fact, we're going to go all the way back to 11 verse 45 to see that. And then back after the talk, we're going to zoom in on each of the two main events in our passage. So first point, life through this death, from 11 verse 45. And John gives us plenty to explain the meaning of the death. Why is it? Why does this death, Jesus' death, lead to life? Well, just look down at the two people who want Jesus dead. There are two people in this passage who want Jesus dead. There's one of them in 11 verse 50. Let me introduce him. His name is Caiaphas. He is high priest of Israel in the year that God sent his son. And the problem he has is that the ruling council is worried about Jesus. Verse 47, verse 48, what do you do about a man who raises corpses to life? It doesn't seem to have occurred to them to believe in Jesus. That would have been too much. But they say, if we let him go on like this, raising people from the dead, everyone will believe in him. You know, those stupid, ignorant peasants, thinking that somebody who can bring a four-day rotting corpse back to life might be worth believing in. We can't have that. So the Jewish rulers need to act before the Roman overlords get wind of it. And in a room full of panic, Caiaphas is the man with the plan. Verse 49, he's not very polite. You know nothing at all. Verse 50, do you not understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish? Doesn't that make sense? So a nice bit of politics. Instead of a Roman invasion of Jerusalem and thousands of deaths, let's kill Jesus. And that's why Saddam Hussein used to pay people to look like him. Just a nice bit of politics. If you can assassinate the problem, you can avoid the war. Jesus dies and the people have life. Okay, that's Caiaphas' plot. So 11 verse 53, they plot to kill him, and 11 verse 57, they get ready to arrest him. But here's the thing, John wants us to see that Caiaphas' grim, murderous plot to kill an innocent man is the same as God's plot. Isn't that shocking? We can talk about each of those words. Maybe the word murderous is the one that we're most going to have trouble with. But you can see, can't you, why people haven't always liked what the Bible says about Jesus' crucifixion. Caiaphas' plot is the same as God's plot. Look down at 11 verse 50. That's the murderous plot. And now look at verse 51. And what would you expect God to say after Caiaphas has said, I'm going to kill your son? Do you expect him to say, how horrible, how sinful? Well, yes, it is. But verse 51, he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Caiaphas' plot is God's plot. There's someone else who wants Jesus dead, and it's Jesus and his Father. Jesus, he is here to die for the nation. And if you're not Jewish tonight, then verse 52, not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Your only hope of life is this man's death. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. So because they like Caiaphas's idea, yes, but also so because a sovereign God intends for them to kill his son. And at 12 verse 24, where we'll get to next week, has the same logic. Jesus says he's like a grain of wheat, and he has a choice. He can stay alive and be alone, or he can die and bear fruit. He can die and gain the power to bring many to life. God's plan, Caiaphas' plan, is that this man dies and the nation lives. But where Caiaphas just sees a simple political dodge, God's plan is far more marvelous. So one of it's occurring to you to ask, how? How does one man's death save the lives of many? How could this death even be useful or necessary? And John's answer here is Passover. See, increasingly strongly, from this point on in the Gospel through to the end, John shouts at us that Jesus is dying like the Passover lamb. I think you can see that beginning here, 11 verse 55, the Passover was at hand. 12 verse 1, it is 6 days before the Passover. That sets the clock on Jesus' death. When do you think he's going to die? 6 days' time. 12 verse 12, they come to the feast. Which feast? Passover feast. 13 verse 1, over the page. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world. See, Passover isn't just the setting, the backdrop. I'm underlining Passover like this is like opening a huge file drawer full of Old Testament material. And I've got the two key ideas on the sheet there, A and B. A, substitution. So we're not going to turn back to Exodus chapter 12, but that's where you'd want to write down for your notes if you want to go and look. Passover is the first great typical rescue of the nation. God saves them from perishing. How was it done? It was done by substitution. It was done because one dies for the people. One dies in place of the people as a substitute. And if you think that's obvious, well, I agree, and I wouldn't labour the point if it wasn't controversial in some corners, denied in some corners. Just think about the situation in Exodus, if you know it. In Exodus, the people, they are slaves in Egypt, and the night before they finally get free, God plans for one more final plague. And it's a plague of death. And the deal is that there is going to be a death in every single household. One death per household. Every single house, Egyptian or Hebrew, rich or poor, one death per house. And in each Hebrew house, there are two candidates. Apologies for the pictures on the handouts. But one death, two candidates. In every single house that afternoon, you have Larry the lamb and Benjamin the baby. Or an older child, maybe. Anyone here a firstborn son? That'd be you. Larry the lamb or you. And there is one death to happen that night, and you get to choose. Is it going to be Larry the lamb or Ben the baby? And there's an exact match made, very carefully, one lamb per household. And the angel of death comes, and somebody has to die. And God's rescue comes when they choose wisely. And that they kill the lamb, they choose the lamb, kill the lamb, paint his blood where the angel will see it, and the angel will pass over that house. Do we get John's point? God's plot is for Jesus to be your substitute. Jesus offers to be the lamb, be your lamb. One death, there's one death waiting for each of us. One death, but two candidates. Could be you or it could be Jesus. Okay, but why? Still, why death at all? Why does Jesus need to be our substitute? And the answer is the second thing Passover teaches us. Because the death is a punishment. And the B, I've put penal. The kind of substitute that Jesus is he is a penal substitute, which is theological speak for punishment. Jesus has to die because there is a punishment to be taken. And that is clear throughout the Bible's teaching about death, about Passover, about every single kind of sacrificial death. Death is here because, well, it comes as a punishment for sin. And all of the sacrifices, they're needed to deal with the penalty and the guilt of sin. And that is really clearly how John understands Passover. So just turn back to John 1 verse 29. John 1 verse 29, but don't look down at it just yet. John chapter 1 verse 29, where we meet the first character in the book to say something about Jesus. His herald, John the Baptist, says, there's Jesus. And what do you think he says? There he is. He's the king. He's the Messiah, or I don't know, look over there, I spy with my little eye something beginning with God. Well, no, look down, 1 verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming towards him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And you can chase down the other references on the sheet later if you want to. In John, sin is opposition to God. It's nothing to do with, well, not much to do with naughty things that we do that we think might offend people. It's our attitude towards God, opposition towards God. And Jesus says we are all slaves to it, even the nice people, even the good people. And unless he rescues us, Jesus says we will die in our sins. Unless Jesus rescues us, we will perish, because we stay where we are. We stay under God's right anger and condemnation. Sin is opposition to God. God's right condemnation of that leads to the right punishment, which is death. But God gave his Son so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Truly, truly, I tell you, Jesus said, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Do we understand what John is teaching us about this death? There is life only through this death. Because one man dies for the people as their substitute, bearing their punishment. That is your and my only hope of eternal life. Which is why, just pausing here, why we should resist any attempt to water down what the Gospels say about Jesus' death, or any attempt to make it less offensive. When vaccination came in, they rioted, and there is the church equivalent of that in opposition to what the Bible teaches about Jesus' death. So, for example, you may have heard of Steve Chalk. He was a big deal when I was a teenager. His face was on the Youth Bible. He leads a church in London, and in lots of ways, he does lots of excellent charity work. But Steve Chalk has called the idea that I've just been outlining in the last 10 minutes, he calls it cosmic child abuse. So it's a horrific, horrible idea. And you can see why, can't you? Caiaphas's murderous plot to kill an innocent man, that is God's plan. God the Son, with God the Father, they intend his own death as a Passover-like penal substitution. Or the previous Archbishop of Canterbury, he said that the cross was a bit like an enormous sponge where Jesus sort of soaks up all the badness and the sin in the world and leaves us free. And that is a nice illustration of how clean we are afterwards. But it is empty words unless Jesus really takes my death and takes my punishment. Or maybe you've come across the idea that Jesus' death is really only an example. It's just a good example. Well, if that's what you think, please come back next week. Jesus is going to say exactly that. Copy my death as an example. That is a nice application, an important application of how we should live after Jesus dies for us. But it empties Jesus' death of the purpose and the effect that Jesus says it has. Why did I come to earth? To die, Jesus says. That's the point. Why? To bear your sin so you can cross from death to life. Your only hope of eternal life comes through this man's death. Okay, well, having seen the big picture, come back to John chapter 12. If you're still in John 1, I am. And I want us for the last 10 minutes just to see the two big episodes we read in chapter 12 tonight. We have, you can see in the headings, we've got an anointing and a triumphal entry. And John tells us about them to teach us about this death. It is, it's just 2 days in Jesus' life, but it's a staggering 2 days in Jesus' life. Can you imagine this in anybody else's life? It's really a coronation and a state funeral on consecutive days. That doesn't happen very often. Coronation and a state funeral on consecutive days, certainly not to the same person, and certainly not in the wrong order. That doesn't happen very often. This is the opposite of King Juan Carlos of Spain abdicating 2 weeks ago. You know, he stepped aside to allow a younger man to rule for longer. No, Jesus has his funeral and then accepts his coronation. Maybe it feels a bit more like those couples who get married just days before cancer kills one of them. If you want a heading for the two episodes together, here it is. A man wearing coffin, proclaimed king. That's what's going on. So the funeral is in verses 1 to 8, and I think it's there to teach us that this death is deliberate. So look down at 1 to 8. It's a dinner party. It's a sensational dinner party anyway. You have Lazarus, the man who was dead, and he's hosting Jesus the man who brought him back to life. And halfway through, his sister gets up. His sister Mary gets up and she does something shocking. She takes 1 pound in weight of expensive ointment. And not only is that a lot of ointment to slap on a person, it's you kind of think of a whole bottle of shampoo all in one go, kind of all over Jesus. It is also a serious financial investment. And you can see that's what they get angry about. In 1994, there was a band called the KLF that most of you won't have heard of, and they set fire to £1 million in an afternoon. I remember it happening. I watched it again on YouTube this afternoon. For the sake of their art, they took bundles full of £50 notes and they burned the lot. It's on a slightly smaller scale here, but it is the same sort of, what are you doing? That the house is full of the fragrance of the perfume, you know, there's shampoo everywhere. And Judas says what we are all thinking, verse 5. Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? 300 denarii tells us this is a year's wages for your Ukrainian plumber. £50,000. There it goes. That is a lot of money that a lot of charities could do a great deal with. And do you notice Jesus doesn't call Judas out on his real motive? He's a thief. Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus says £50,000 worth of ointment. Yeah, that's about right. And that's fine, because it is for me, verse 8. And because it is for my burial, verse 7. See, Judas is wrong to object, not mainly because he's a hypocrite and a thief, but because Jesus needs to be readied for his burial. Before Jesus can go into Jerusalem, he needs his coffin on. You know, pour a bit more oil, Mary, you missed a bit. I need this coffin. See, most people feel bad about their deaths, don't they? I believe it is still illegal to speculate about the possibility of the Queen's death. Many, many people ignore death or spend thousands of pounds trying to avoid it or pretend it's not happening. Jesus says, leave her alone. In other words, she has done the right thing. And I agree actually with the footnote down at the bottom, footnote number 4. Leave her alone because she intended to keep this oil for the day of my burial. This is what that £50,000 worth of oil was for. She's just built my coffin. See, Jesus is deliberate about his death. He's not macho about it. 12 verse 27, his soul is troubled, but he sees it coming, he plans it, and he wants it. His death is deliberate. Jesus needs his coffin on before he goes into Jerusalem because he's not leaving until they've executed him. Your only hope of life is this man's death, and he knows it, and that's why he's going there to die. And I grew up with Roman Catholic spirituality about Jesus' death, where lots and lots of the emphasis is on pity Jesus. And look at the wounds, look at the blood. Poor, bleeding, naked, skinny Jesus, all alone and sad. And that is what crucifixion means. It is gruesome and it is grotesque, like we said at the beginning. But pity poor Jesus can't be the appropriate first response if you start the story where John starts it. This is deliberate. Thank him. That'd be a better response. Adore him. Give him medals for bravery. Give him Nobel Prizes for life-saving. Wonder at the fact he'd do this for sinners. Do this for me. But hardly pity him. You might pity the weak, captured victim of Caiaphas's plot, but that's not who he is. Worship the powerful Son of God who intends to die to save the people. Okay, we'll come now from the funeral to look at the coronation. Point 3, this death is glorious. Let's pick it up at verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they, man wearing coffin is proclaimed king. There's no golden coach, there's no scepter, there's no orb, but the Old Testament Jewish equivalents are all present. I've put the page numbers on the sheet if you want to look up later where John's pointing us. They shout at him words from Psalm 118. I guess you're not going to get there this month, probably, reading a psalm a day. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, the one who's come to save us. And probably the psalm was always understood as being about the King of Israel. But just so there can be no doubt here, the crowd add five more words. Verse 13 in John, even the King of Israel. They recognize him, shout out that he's their king. And he gets on a donkey, because donkey is the prophesied royal transport in Zechariah. Just as it was written, verse 15, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. And you put the two Old Testament references together, Psalm 118 emphasizes the king coming to the temple of the Lord to offer sacrifices for sins. And Zechariah emphasizes this king rescues by ruling the whole world from Jerusalem and saves by the blood of the covenant. And John nicely, humbly tells us that he and the other disciples, they didn't understand this at all at first, verse 16. But after the cross, they do. This is coronation day. And the crowd are his to command. They call him king. They listen, verse 17 and 18, to the miracles he's done. And the leaders realize, verse 19, that their plan is going really badly. You see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Jesus can have this city anytime he pleases. And you think, a man who can raise the dead, he's not going to have too much trouble driving out the Romans, is he? That would be an interesting battle for the legions to fight. He can just, you know, every time one of his soldiers gets killed, up they get again and carry on. What does a leader normally do in this situation when he is carried into enemy territory on a wave of popular support? Anybody watch that on the news this week? Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi, he is a perfectly normal political leader on this regard. What do? You're carried into Mosul on a wave of popular support. What's he do? He goes on telly and announces he is now Caliph Ibrahim, ruler of the Muslim world. Makes perfect sense, doesn't it? That's what you do. Grab for power while the crowd is with you and things are going your way. What does Jesus do when he's carried into the city of the people who want to kill him on a wave of popular support? Well, we'll see next week. What he does is open his mouth and teach them that the hour has come for him to die. Which again, it underlines this death is deliberate, doesn't it? Jesus didn't get caught because he was weak. He didn't get blindsided by the plot. He knew about Judas in chapter 6. Jesus had popular power. He had all the elements of a coronation, and then he chooses death for the people. But it goes beyond just deliberate, I think. 12 verse 23 says something very strange. It says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. So this death is glorious. This is not a failure. This is glory. It's a royal death. The funeral and the coronation, they go together, and they only make sense when you see that this death is the only hope of life for his people. This is what kings are for. They're to save their people from destruction. So if we are ever tempted to feel ashamed of Jesus, ashamed of his death, here is the glory. It is your king to the rescue. Praise him. Bow to him. And time is gone, but can we close by asking about our own hearts? And my basic question is whether the chief priests or John are winning in your heart. So we'll come back to this in our third week, but the big response question over this chapter is, will you believe in Jesus? Will you believe in Jesus? Those who believe in him cross over from death to life. It's so that those who believe in him may not perish but have eternal life. Will you believe it? Will you trust him? Will you keep on trusting in this death to give you life? See, in 11 verse 48, their big goal was to stop everyone believing in Jesus. 12 verse 19, that is going really badly for them. The whole world has gone after him. Whereas John's big goal is that people would believe in Jesus, his readers would believe in Jesus. He wants you to see the deliberate, glorious death and see the choice. You have one death, one punishment waiting for you for your sins. But there are two candidates, Jesus or me, Jesus or you. And will you trust him? Which means, will you trust him to die for you and trust his death to save you? Your only hope of life is this man's death. Shall we pray? Dear Father God, we praise you for your deliberate purpose, for Jesus' deliberate choice, that he would die, the glorious King would die a glorious death, saving his people from their sins. Father God, please would we wonder at it, would we marvel, would we thank, but above everything, Father, would we trust that this death brings us life, eternal life. Please give us that trust deep in our hearts and our souls, that we would stand firm on it, hold fast to it, trust it above all else. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.